for us to do is to pray that you would come and meet us, maybe even struggling tonight, those who are doing well, those who are in difficulty, all of us in our journey, that we don't just read your word to get head knowledge. We want to draw near to you, hear from you, and respond to you. So we pray these things as we read Jeremiah in Jesus' name. Amen. Am I on here too? Okay, good. So that worked. So we are in Jeremiah chapter 47. And prophecies against the Philistines from an earlier time. You know, not everything's in chronological order, as we've seen. And chapter 46 began with prophecies against nations that were surrounding Judah, the Philistines. And this is, I'll read verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah the prophet against the Philistines before Pharaoh attacked Gaza. And so it was a time, Gaza being, of course, a major city, and it's possibly when Pharaoh Necho marched to Haran. Remember the name Haran from when Abraham went with Lot and his dad, stayed there for 25 years? It's about 609 BC that he marched, and he thought he was helping Assyria at that time against Babylon. It's kind of like strange bedfellows, because, you know, your enemy is my enemy. How's that? You know, so he was possibly going against Babylon at that time earlier, trying to balance the power and stay in power, but it didn't work. And the Greek historian Herodotus, well, this is going to be a long night, right? The Greek historian Herodotus says the tradition is that after the Battle of Megiddo, when Pharaoh Necho overthrew, he killed Josiah, but he also overthrew a city that they called Kadesh, which is actually probably Gaza, because they had a different name for it. So all that history means very little to you, but the thing is, the Bible is not claiming to be a book of history or a book of science, but it gives clear, true things about each of these subjects. So verses 2 through 7, we'll get into the story of it, about this judgment. Behold, waters rise out of the north, and shall be an overflowing flood. They shall overflow the land and all that is in it, the city and those who dwell within. Then the men shall cry, and all the inhabitants of the land shall wail, and the noise of the stamping hooves of the strong horses, and the rush of his chariots, and the rumbling of his wheels. The fathers will not look back for their children, lacking courage because of the day that comes to plunder all the Philistines, to cut off from Tyre and Sidon every helper who remains. For the Lord shall plunder the Philistines, the remnant of the country of Kaphtor. Baldness has come upon Gaza. Ashkelon is cut off with the remnant of their valley. How long will you cut yourself? O you sword of the Lord, how long until you are quiet? Put yourself up in your scabbard, rest and be still. How can it be quiet, seeing the Lord has given it a charge against Ashkelon and against the seashore? There he has appointed it. You know, in the past we've seen, and through Isaiah, I mean, there's going to be some things on Sunday that mention the historic nature of Israel's enemies and the people they dispossessed in the land and how important that was. And there's judgment is this common thread in the Old Testament. And it's not the only thread. The judgment is, as Dave talked about, the pruning of a vine on Sunday and the need to either clean it, prune it, or cut it off, that things that are in the way of mankind being able to receive God's mercy and care is his own rebellious heart and Satan's dominion. God is working through all of history, and Isaiah 41:26 says, "Who has declared from the beginning that we may know, and the former times that we may say he is righteous? Surely there is no one who shows. Surely there is no one who declares. Surely there is no one who hears your words. So this is really an Old Testament reality that's also brought to focus in Romans 3, that there's none righteous, not one. And the sword of the Lord here, both in judgment, in the Old Testament, it's very clear that, and these are nations that they weren't just enemies of Israel. Do you remember that, whether you've seen it in a movie or read it in Samuel 17, because in the movies they change the words a little bit, but when Goliath came out representing the Philistines, you know, Israel had picked a guy, God picked a guy for Israel, head and shoulders above everybody in Israel. Of course, Jews aren't real tall. But Philistines weren't necessarily tall either. Well, God wasn't impressed with them, but he picked a guy that was head and shoulders taller than everybody in Israel. Didn't do him a lot of good when he came up against Goliath, who was more than head and shoulders taller than everybody, and who defied the, and Saul was shaken in his boots because he wasn't walking with God, and Goliath said, I defy the armies of the living God. He wasn't just defying those men. He wasn't just saying, I'm bigger than you, I'm better than you, I'm stronger than you. He was saying, I have no respect for your God, the God who brought you into this land miraculously. And what goes around comes around, as they say. They call it karma. We call it in the scriptures, you reap what you sow. Are you with me there on what I'm talking about here? So this, we see that where the remnant of the Philistines are going to be vanquished. And the sword of the Lord, obviously this Old Testament picture, you know, the sword of the Lord in Gideon, we read in Judges. But even in our pruning, the sword of the Lord, because Hebrews 4:12, is it a reach for me to say that we can see the sword of the Lord pruning us? For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, coming between the bones and the marrow, discerning between the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Is the word of God, we don't read the word of God to prove that we're better than other people. We read the word of God so that God can work in our hearts and show us truth and error. But it's not, that sounds like, oh yeah, there's so much negative in me, God has to prune and work and do in me too. Yes, that's true. It is true. But it's not the only truth. The word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword and can discern between the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Sometimes you think you're doing a good thing, but you got hidden motives that are not good, and God has to reveal those to you. It's true. But there's another side. Sometimes your thoughts are hard to capture and put in the right place. And God has told people in the Bible many times, I know your heart, I know your motive, I know you were sincere. And sometimes you're fighting your thoughts. But God sees beyond your thoughts, he sees your heart. There's a good side to that. Are you following me? It's both. And that's how complete our God is. So Philistines are not in a position to receive that good side here, but it's worth it for us to consider it. And the reason I say that and bring into this the longer picture of God's judgment and dealing with all mankind and dealing with us just as we start this, is because inspired by the Holy Spirit to say to us, when he's talking about being letting God deal with you and work in your own life and in your own mind and your own heart, he says, for the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what would be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? So, in our language, in my own words, sometimes you can feel like God is just hammering you, and it's like, how come I have to go through all this stuff? And I see people that seems like they're getting away with murder. And in Proverbs 3, you know, don't fret over evildoers, and Psalm 37, I was really upset and stressing over all this, and I was feeling like God was just beating me down and everybody else getting away with it and going through all these difficulties. Well, it says Peter has this insight. Peter, did God deal with Peter? Was Peter a guy who had to go through a lot? Like we've been studying, as every time he comes up in Matthew right now, anywhere we look, he's the most extreme person of the 12, and he gets in the most trouble, and he has the most to say, and he gets rebuked the most, and he has the most trouble. Yeah, he's the one that lets you know that they're just guys like us, guys and gals like us. And the time has come, and he's the one that says to us, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, judgment has to begin at the house of God, and if we have to go through this process, what's going to happen to the people who just reject him and harden their heart? So it's a really very clear message. It may not be always easy. I'll tell you what would not be easy. Totally don't understand anything that's going on, don't know what God's going to do, and have no confidence in his clarity. That would be a terrible way to live, and you wouldn't have faith in this world right now, because we have to look past what's going on. That's just part of the deal when you walk by faith. You don't just walk by whatever you see in front of you. Amen? That's I think that's a really good point. I'd like to listen to this study later, at least that part, because it's going to go downhill now. All right, so it's a sobering, sobering reality. And he says the sword can't be quiet because judgment has to be dealt out to those rebellious situations. And by the way, I don't need to go through a long thing that the Palestine today, taken from the Romans, the name Palestinia Cappadocia, I don't know, they took the old Philistine name to mock the Jews from their nemesis, the Philistines, who were already gone. Even they were really not active when the Romans were controlling Jerusalem. They were already disappeared. And yet, that's where we get the name Palestinian. And there's no Palestinian people group. There's a collection of people in Palestine. So, questions or comments? Because we're going to move right into chapter 48. It's a short chapter. And so, against Moab, thus says the Lord of hosts, these are judgments on the nations, much as Isaiah had a time of this too, getting the attention before the book closes, before Jeremiah finishes his ministry. God uses him to speak to the nations. Against Moab, thus says the Lord God of hosts of Israel, woe to Nebo, for it is plundered. Kirjathaim is shamed and taken. The high stronghold is shamed and dismayed. No more praise of Moab and Heshbon. They have devised evil against her. Come and let us cut her off as a nation. You also shall be cut down, O madmen. The sword shall pursue you. A voice of crying shall be from Hanaraim, plundering and great destruction. Moab is destroyed. Her little ones have caused a cry to be heard. For in the ascent of Luhith, they ascend with continual weeping. For the descent of Horonaim, and the enemies have heard a cry of destruction. So the judgment on Moab. Have you ever met a Moabite? Somebody said, yeah, my family's Moabites. Have you ever met a Canaanite and an Amalekite? You know, these are these ancient peoples. Moab was removed, and who was Moab? But Moab and Edom were the two, and Ammon, excuse me, not Edom. Moab and Ammon were the children of Lot's daughters who they had by incest with him when they got him drunk when he left Sodom. Yeah, it's a terrible story. And yet, God blessed Moab. They became a wealthy, land-rich place. They had a lot of grapes there. And they also, instead of worshiping the Lord, whom their father knew, righteous Lot, right? Peter tells us it was righteous Lot. You know, that he... Abraham shouldn't have took him. He shouldn't have went with Abraham. When Abraham said, pick which way to go, he should have said, no, my Lord, you pick which way. You're the senior, I'm the junior. But he didn't. He did exactly what worked for him, but it didn't work for him. He went after the money. You know, that's the whole story of Lot's journey. But he was still a man who God had pulled out and saved through Abraham. And he appears to be a man who was saved, meaning he believed and trusted God. That's why he's talked about in 2 Peter. But his children didn't follow suit. And, of course, he didn't have a really good testimony. But his children who knew, you know, all these stories are not like isolated. They were known. And these stories got passed down. And you know, just like we hear about God working, you have people in true stories about what God's done, and they go, whatever. They just go, whatever. I mean, maybe that happened. Maybe it didn't. Or that's the way you see it, or that's the way the Bible says it, or that's the way those people say it. But I've heard about other miracles with crystals. You know what I mean? And just whatever. You know, like that's from hardness of heart. Unwillingness to examine, because if you actually examine the Bible, it would blow their minds. The accuracy, the history, the clarity. There's plenty that's hard. Some of this that we're reading right now is hard, but there's enough of the thread. You take somebody through the whole thread, and they go, maybe. Because to say yes to it is to then decide if you're going to submit to the authority of it. It's all about authority. It's about submitting to authority and not submitting to authority. And that's at the heart of most people's rebellion against the scriptures. So what I'm talking about here is the judgment on Moab. It was removed, you know, and Chemosh was, he's going to mention Chemosh, I think. Chemosh is a god, false god of Moab. And Chemosh was this big brass. They have pictures of drawings of it. I'm not saying the actual thing. And he's like Molech. It's got arms out like this at the bottom. This one has at the bottom. The fire goes inside at the bottom, and it's metal. So the whole metal heats up into incandescent. They beat drums and put their babies on the fire and burn them, sizzle them. And that was the way of Chemosh. So this is where these guys headed. And so God says, you know, you're going to be gone. And listen, for a people group to disappear doesn't mean every individual in that people group disappears and can't be saved. Because no people groups are going to remain. You know, there's going to be out of every people who are one with the Lord in heaven. You're not going to really meet, you're not going to be a group of Italians over here in heaven and a group of, you know what I mean, and a group of Greeks over here and a group of South Africans. It's just not going to be that way. We're going to shed all that. We're going to be in glorified bodies that are like Christ's body. And we're not going to identify ourselves with our people group. We're going to identify ourselves with Jesus and with love towards each other without any strings attached or, I mean, you know, any distance between us. So God did set boundaries on people groups. Let's read some more and talk about it. So he talks about the trouble they're going to have in their cities and the destruction. Flee, he says in verse 6, save your lives and be like the juniper in the wilderness. For because you have trusted in your works and your treasures, you also will be taken. And Chemosh shall go forth into captivity, his priests and his princes together, and the plunderers shall come against every city. No one shall escape. The valley also shall perish, and the plain shall be destroyed, as the Lord has spoken. Let me see where I'm reading. And give wings to Moab, that she may flee and get away from her. For her city shall be desolate, without any to dwell in them. Cursed is he who does the work of the Lord deceitfully, and cursed is he who keeps back his sword from blood. Wow, kind of interesting. So, as Moab's removed, he says, flee and save yourselves. What does that mean? I thought he said they're going to be under judgment. Does God want people from Moab to escape? All I can say is the cry of God's judgment is always to any who will hear it, who will turn from pride, from sin, and repent, even though we know many will not. Until your last breath, you have a chance to turn to God. And we are so tuned in, and I do understand this from a human perspective. I wouldn't say that people naturally see beyond this. But people look at the horizontal, and they look at a short life or a tragic end of a life, and that's everything, right? That's like, if you can't correct this, you're not God. If you're God, like, think about what the other side is. If you're God, everybody has to live to be, what's the age you would say? 100? 120? No sickness? You die in your sleep with your family below you. Nobody got hurt. Nobody got sick. Nobody died. See, we're expecting God, if there's a God, we expect him to provide utopia for us. And we dictate what that means. I mean, I'm just talking about the human thought process is the only way some people can think about it. And they look around the world, and there's nothing like that. Life is not like that. So that should drive us to the deeper thought that is in people, because God has put eternity in our hearts, as there's a book called Eternity in Their Hearts, and it goes to people groups that they've discovered around the world who are worshiping the God that they don't understand anything about the Bible, but they realize they have sin, they realize they needed him, and when a Christian missionary comes to them, they go, this is what we've been waiting for. There are people like that. There was a group that, in this book, there's a group in some distant South African, South American or Australian or someplace, you know, Africa, somewhere, who would take, they had no contact with the outside world. We don't know about their earlier history, but they knew, they didn't have any history about, that they claimed. What they did have is they would take a chicken, two chickens, and they would kill one, pour its blood on the other, put the blood of the one chicken on the other chicken on a, he's got there, and watched them do this and said, why do you do this? They said, it's a way, we're asking the great creator, whoever, to look upon our failures and have them go away from us. Well, why did you start doing this? We don't know. So when they told him about Jesus, what do you think they said? Hallelujah. They learned that word. Yeah. So does the cry of God's judgment is to anyone who will turn from pride, sin, and repentance. Now, this could, you could just take this word, run, you're going to get, you better run, but you're going to die. I mean, I understand it could also be said that way, but I'm looking, and he's calling to Babylon to fulfill this judgment when he says, don't stop, don't make other considerations, give wings to her that she may flee, but cursed is he who does the work of the Lord deceitfully. And that's a real interesting thing, because he's not, because Israel is not going to be the people that bring this judgment. It's going to be Babylon. And it seems to be a call for them to fulfill the judgment without stopping or other considerations. Some people believe that this is a commonly heard statement in their time. I don't know what statement to say. Just any kind of stitch in time saves nine. Not that kind of statement, but a con and about escaping and about doing the right thing. So I don't know, because it's not really clear. But it's being applied to the work of judgment on Moab for sure. So admittedly, it's not like every word we read here is easy and applicable. It's a narrative, and it's poetic, and it's also dramatic. What we do get is kind of like when you watch do we have any real, you're probably a Shakespeare buff, right? You actually know what's going on. Any other Shakespeare people who actually know when you watch a Shakespeare play, you know what's going on? So look at us. Sorry, Dan, we're just, right? But the language is archaic, and you see there's conflict, and people love each other, and people are being deceitful. I mean, all the plays have deceit and love and anger and people getting their due and all that stuff. He was great. I mean, I'm not putting down Shakespeare. Yeah, or like Dickens. That's a little easier to follow. So there's the drama of it gives you, you could watch a Shakespeare play and not know the whole story, but you would be moved by the emotion in it. And you would see the anger and the love and the et cetera. So we don't understand every detail, but this is God's word giving us a sense of, it's not like a human who's hard-hearted, who's in a position of power and just says, he's like, he's like a movie with a king and he's eating his grapes and goes, this person did whatever, kill them, off with their head. You know what I mean? It's like without as much as a blink, off with their head, or just get rid of them, or go ahead and kill them all, or let them eat cake. This, do you understand? Am I making a point here that you can understand? God, even in the passion of his judgment, there's passion and care because he's forever been working with these guys to bring people out of it. And that's still happening here because if you were a Moabite and you heard these words, you might cry out to the God of Israel. I know one who did. Her name was Ruth. And she's in the line of the Messiah. And this is before. This is after Ruth. But you know, the Moabites had a lot of chances to hear about these things. So, because that's where he had relations there. So there's just some interesting things there about God's contact between those places. So I just want you to be aware of that. 14 through 17, 11, excuse me. Almost missed the point. The one, if there was one section of the scripture that I'd want to talk about, it's the one that I understand. I'm really kind of better is verses 11 through 13. Moab has been at ease from his youth. He has settled on his dregs. He has not been emptied from vessel to vessel, nor has he gone into captivity. Therefore, his taste remained in him, and his scent has not changed. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I shall send him wine workers who will tip him over and empty his vessels and break the bottles. Moab shall be ashamed of Chemosh, as the house of Israel was ashamed of Bethel, their confidence. So, powerful words, and in Psalm 55:19, it talks about this. It says, God will hear and afflict them, even he who abides from of old, Selah, because they do not change, therefore they do not, what? Gail knows. Do you? Because they do not change, therefore they do not fear God. It's a kind of, in my circles, it's a well-known verse. Psalm 55:19. Because they do not have changes. And here he says, Moab has been settled on his ease from his youth, on his dregs or lees, as King James. So they were a big wine-producing area. Okay, just all you got to do is remember the old Lucy show where she's stomping grapes with the lady. And then go back further, because what they would do is they would crush the grapes, put them in a vat, the juice with the grape, with all the leftover stems and the skin and all the other pulp is still in it. What happens if you let it sit? It sinks down to the bottom. But if you only just do that, that stuff at the bottom makes it bitter. So if you don't get poured out, so it's like then you pour the top out and just until you start to get the stuff going in. I don't know what they do with the stuff that's left over, if they make pudding out of it or jello, compost, yeah. So then they sit some more because they really, it wasn't totally pure. They might do this 5 or 6 or 7 times. So it keeps getting poured as it keeps settling the gook. So this is God saying, this is Moab's problem. There was good was given to Moab. Richness was given to Moab. Blessing. You know, they also turned against their cousins, Israel. You know, Abraham's children. I mean, they're cousins, their family. They have connection. They have connection to the God of Israel. And he blessed them. And they could have said, you know, we're going to submit to the God of Israel. They did not. They were among those who were happy to see Israel suffer and contributed to their suffering. And at some point, God says, yeah, we're not doing this anymore. And so this pouring out process, you know, we love stability. And there's some good reason for that. I don't think we should not want any stability in our life. Do you agree with that? I mean, we're not looking for instability. We're looking for stability. Holy Spirit, for change that you didn't plan on, but being able to go with him on it, to not be willing to have that is dangerous for our journey. To become stagnant is to invite God to need to send a Babylon to tip our wine vat over. And it doesn't mean every time something happens that's a tipping. It doesn't mean you did something wrong. It doesn't mean that. But if we dig in our heels and resist change so much, I don't know personally how I fit. I don't know how each of you fits into this. But people who love change and just can't wait for the next thing, and maybe you almost want to put a nail in their foot to the floor so they don't bounce everywhere. And then there's other people that are just white-knuckling it, holding on for dear life and don't want anything to change. Probably neither one of those is the best place to be. Place to be is willing to change. And sometimes change happens around you. You didn't even move. And it just happens. And you just, but being flexible with God, blessed are the flexible, well, they will not break. So we don't want to become stagnant. So do you catch this? Has anybody read this before recently and remembers it? It's a beautiful, I know you have. Is any comments on it? Just beautiful.
Mm-hmm. And like, you wonder, did she get married to somebody? Did she have children? And are children?
Part of the judgment group.
Yeah. On her children, Ruth escaped that judgment.
She sure did. Wow. Ruth escaped that, and we don't know about Oprah. 14 through 7, the war. Moab is plundered and gone up from her cities. Her chosen young men have gone down to the slaughter, says the king, whose name is the Lord of hosts. The calamity of Moab is near at hand, and his affliction comes quickly. Bemoan him, all you who are around him, all you who know his name. Say how the strong staff is broken, the beautiful rod. So they were so full of themselves. They thought that, and you go, how does this happen? That a nation like that, who's between powerful nations, they were never like, well, they were pretty powerful. I forgot to mention, Moab is where Balak was in Numbers 22 through 24. And if you don't remember what that means, it means a guy named Balaam and his donkey, whose donkey talked to him, tried to be hired by Balak, the king of Moab, to when Israel was traveling through out of Egypt to destroy them as they were coming into their land. There's an incredibly huge story there, and the huge story is Balaam was some kind of prophet that God blessed, but he wasn't of Israel, and he wasn't a holy man, even though he was gifted. His character, or he had been given this great gift, but he wasn't using it properly, and he even understood that he couldn't curse Israel, and every time he tried to go where Balak took him to curse them, blessing came out of his mouth. And there's even a vision of his looking at them in the tribes that are, the way the tribes are separated and put into their sections, north, south, east, and west of the tabernacle as they traveled, the size of those groups would make the two sides to the north, to the east and west, shorter. The one at the bottom, longer. And the one at the top, little short but longer. So what would that look like? Like a cross. He was looking at, in a sense, the cross. And he says, I can't curse these people. They're blessed. I mean, you'd have to study it and go through this whole thing. But I get nervous. So this thing about their power and their thought process and thinking, yeah, we're cool, we got this covered. So I love my country. I support our military in them being people that have to defend us, and I don't think any of us have a carte blanche, whatever, you know, no matter what America does, it's wonderful. That would be, to say that about anybody is stupid, okay, because not everything that we do is good and have done is good. But certainly to be patriotic and love your country and to be thankful for this country and the great things that God has done, I'm 100% there. I get very nervous. I don't personally get nervous. I'm using that term. I get nervous when I see people say, America, the greatest nation there ever was, that will ever be, is going to be here forever. We are better and stronger than everybody. And I know I'm talking, our president says that, and so do other people, in such a way that is just filled with pride. So I'm just going to say it. It concerns me. Others who are not as flamboyant as our president, there's through all the way through saying, when they say, God has blessed us, and we know that he has, and we need to be humble before him because he's made us great and he can keep us strong. Amen. Okay, I can go with that. But when it's us, we are everything. That's not good. You know, I don't expect politicians and non-Christians to get that. You know, I love Charlie Kirk, but there is a point it reaches for anybody when you go, we're it. You know, and I'm not saying he did that. I'm very much a supporter of Charlie Kirk and his message, not everything he said. But I won't stand up for anybody above Jesus, and I don't want to see anybody stand up for anybody above Jesus. Do you know what I'm saying? And I don't know how to communicate it. I'm doing it in a small group here so I can see how this goes. I could say it a little better, but when I hear us say, we're it, you know, I heard the new, there's a couple of great guys that are running for office, the governor and the attorney general for California, and they're conservatives, and I think they're both Christians. One of them for sure is, and they have they have a lot of great ideas, but I heard them on a show. It's like, we're going to make California a beautiful, wonderful place. Everything, it's like, are we talking about Disneyland? I didn't know that California was a holy, beautiful, wonderful, incredible, sinless place 30 years ago. I thought it was sinful, but blessed, and that we've gone further downhill. So when politicians talk, even if they're Christians, they're unlikely to talk with a deep humility, because what sells is strength, power. We're right, they're wrong. We're right, they're wrong. And I just want to warn us, a little humility goes a long way. I don't think California was perfect 30 years ago. And they would say, well, of course it wasn't. But in that whole hour, I listened for an hour to them being interviewed by a Christian pastor, and I never heard them say anything like that. And I've listened to others, and it's like, you know, acknowledge our weaknesses and our problems and be real and be humble and still be committed to our goal. You can. So anyway, all that from just the fact that Moab, who isn't even Christians, isn't even Jewish. Is Rick just on a bandwagon? Yes. But now I'll move on. I just, you know, touting your own greatness without humility. I mean, it's the same reason I portion professional sports, because it's become this thing, a guy makes a good, his team's behind by 20 points. He tackles the quarterback in the backfield, runs out to the crowd like, I'm great. Well, if you're that great, why are you behind by 20 points? Why is it just about you and not your whole team? And I hate that. And so I don't want to ruin. Now, what can I ruin? Your love for your country and your love for sports. I could go all night. Yeah. But, you know, there's a bunch of guys that are not arrogant. And there are Christian guys in there, too. So praise the Lord for that. All right, 18 through 25, and I'll stop killing you here with this stuff. Sorry, I got to turn my page. Can't do it. Oh, daughter inhabiting Dibon, come down from your glory and sit and thirst, for the plunderers of Moab has come against you. He's destroyed your strongholds. O inhabitant of Aroer, stand by the way and watch. Ask him who flees. Ask her who escapes. Say, what has happened? Moab is shamed, for he's broken down the wall and the cry. Tell it to Arnon, the Moab, that Moab is plundered, and judgment, has come on the plain country, on Holland and Jazhan and Metha, on Dibon and Nebo, Beth Diblathaim, on Kirjathaim and Beth Gamul and Beth Meon, on Kirioth and Bozra, on the cities of the land of Moab, far or near. The horn of Moab is cut off, and his arm is broken, says the Lord. So more, there's a 9th century BC stone that was found. It's called the Moabite stone. It's 3 feet tall, it's black basalt stone, and it's inscribed with 34 lines of text by the king Misha of Moab, commemorating his victory over the kingdom of Israel. And it provides a very key extra-biblical account of the events described in 2 Kings 3. It's they keep it in the Louvre. It's in the Louvre in France, in Paris. But you can see this power and the strength being cut off of Moab. Verse 26 through 29. Make him drunk because he exalted himself against the Lord. Moab shall wallow in his vomit. Sorry, I didn't write this. And he shall also be in derision, for was not Israel a derision to you? Was he found among thieves? For whenever you speak of him, you shake your head in scorn. You who dwell in Moab, leave the cities and dwell under the rocks. Dwell in the rocks and be like the dove, which makes her nest in the sides of the cave's mouth. We have heard that the pride of Moab, he's exceedingly proud of his loftiness and his arrogance and pride and the haughtiness of his heart. So I was capitalizing on that before I actually got to that part. Moab's drunk with delusion. They ridicule Israel while Israel's in distress, and Israel hadn't done to them what they thought. And it's interesting. There's a prophecy. Who is he who comes from Bozra? About Jesus. And I have to look it up because I didn't notice it till just now. But it's very cool. I'll tell you about it next week. So they're ridiculing Israel, and judgment's now on you instead of Israel. 30 through 31. I know his wrath, says the Lord, but it is not right. He lies. His lies have made nothing right. Therefore I will wail for Moab and will cry out for all Moab. I will mourn for the men of Kir Hareth. O vine of Simba, I will weep for you with the weeping of Jazer. Your plants have gone over the sea. They reach to the sea of Jazer. The plunderers have fallen on your summer fruits and your vintage. Joy and gladness are taken from the plentiful fields and from the land of Moab. I've caused wine to fail from the wine presses. No one will tread with joyous shouting. No joyous shouting. I've said it many times before in our readings of Old Testament prophets. If he was saying, Oh, Wilton, oh, Gansford, oh, Saratoga Springs, you know, what's the name of the town you live in? Milton, oh, Milton, you know, your ears would really perk up, all the details being told about where you live, and it would get your heart pumping, and something would happen. You'd either try to pretend it's not real, or you would start to think more deeply about it. God knows her insolence and empty words and lies. He hears it all. He's heard it through history. Yet he's going to mourn for Moab. And I checked it out. It doesn't seem like another way to interpret this, that he's needing to be so strong. So 34, from Elah, the cry of Heshbon to Elah and Jazer, they've uttered their voice from Zoar to Horonaim, like a three-year-old heifer from the waters of Nimrim also shall be desolate. Moreover, says the Lord, I will cause to cease in Moab the one who offers sacrifices in the high places and burns incense to his gods. Therefore, my heart shall wail like flutes for Moab, and like flutes my heart shall wail for the men of Kir Hareth. Therefore the riches they have acquired have perished. For every head shall be bald and every beard clipped. This is mourning. And all the hands shall be cut, and from the loins sackcloth, a general lamentation, and all the housetops of Moab and its streets. For I have broken Moab like a vessel in which is no pleasure, says the Lord. They shall wail how she is broken down, how Moab has turned her back with shame. So Moab will be a derision and a dismay to all those about her. And I really do believe that what we're reading there is the destruction, the outline of their destruction, that God has a broken heart. And it's easy, again, to think God just wants to judge. But and the rest of it continues to be the same thing. Let me just do a closing. It's pretty much the same. God did tell even to Israel, his people, in Deuteronomy 28:63, in the NIV, I'll read it, just that it pleased, when God tells them, if you disobey me, you'll face judgment. He says, just as it pleased the Lord to make you prosper and increase in numbers, so it will please him to ruin and destroy you. You will be uprooted from the land you are entering to possess. What is the answer to such strong words of God saying he's going to rejoice in judgment, along with the previous part of that chapter, Deuteronomy, about his words of kindness and blessing? What's the answer to struggle to explain to somebody? Like, God is saying, I'm going to rejoice over doing harm, judging you, the way I rejoiced for good. Now, if you left it there and you just said just that verse, there's your God. You Christians worship this God, and they can make their case. And you could go, well, that's not all there is. You're right, that's not all there. Here's the answer to that. This is a brief, this is a beginning point, okay? The answer to that is Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, Zechariah 12:10, Luke 23:34, and many, many, many more. So here's what I'm saying. The answer to, well, this is your God, well, I would turn to them, I said, well, let me show you. He tells them about this judgment that's going to come on them, and then here's what he does. He becomes the judgment for their sin, Isaiah 53. He was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquity, and the chastisement of our peace came upon them. Yes, Israel would suffer, but God would have a plan to redeem them and not let them suffer without hope. Psalm 22, the entire description of being on the cross, and my God, why have you forsaken me? And Zechariah 12:10, then they will look upon him whom they have pierced and will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son. And Luke 23:34, and these are just, I just picked these quickly. These were just off the top of my head. This is not research for more, because there's hundreds. Then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And they divided his garments and cast lots. Here's the story that we tell people who can't believe this God. We were all doomed as doomed could be. That is the message of the scriptures. You can resist it. You can be angry at God. You can think he's unfair. But if you try to stand before God on your own righteousness and you think you're a good person and you deserve better and God is mean and you are good, you're as doomed can be. Now listen, it's not that I believe that preaches so powerfully that everybody falls on their face and listens to it. I know they don't, because I've been around a while. And I haven't seen that happen tremendously all the time. I'm planting seeds that God says is his word of truth, is that he showed me that I was a sinner. Did he show you were a sinner? Did he show you that you were lost and hopeless and you needed Jesus? Well, he's able to show other people. You're not smarter than they are. He's able to show them, but there has to be a willing heart. Sometimes it's that hard thing that cracks through the hard exterior of people. It's not always, I mean, we say show them love, and I believe in showing people love. I totally do. But sometimes it's a hard word that people choke on for an hour or a month or a year or a decade. But we need to trust the word of God. That's the message of the Bible, is that law was given to Israel to show them their need for God, and that the nations around them were worse for not using the law, but Israel wasn't really better than those people because they couldn't follow it themselves. So Moab will certainly disappear as a people group. But that won't matter when every tribe and tongue is represented in heaven, and we'll all praise the Lord with one language and be one bride of Christ, or wife of Jehovah included, or those who came from the Gentile world, from the Old Testament and the New. So God knows the history, the legacy of every person and every group, and he will reveal how this works at the very end, and every eye will see it clearly and understand it. But instead of shying away from it, I'm just going to say, instead of shying away from the judgment scriptures, we need to understand how to say, these are true scriptures because man is that lost and God is pleading with us. And maybe you, friend, I'm thinking of, you're talking to a person who's so mad. Well, maybe you think you're better and you don't deserve judgment, or you can look at people and you just believe that you're better. But the Bible, you can disagree with it, you can do whatever you want, but the Bible makes it really clear that Jesus took the weight of all that stuff on him, because that's exactly what I deserved, and so do you, my friend. So have fun with that. But it's true. It's true, and I just think that Christians, we're in an age where people are gonna say, well, we can't use the Old Testament, we can't trust the Old Testament, we don't want anybody to know about what's in the Old Testament. That cannot be right, my friends. That's a really wrong way to go. So, Father, tonight we pray that you give us wisdom and grace and strength. And I know my sister Tina is hurting, and I pray that she came here even hurting, and I pray that instead of going home just exhausted, you would just touch her even now and bless her. And then anybody else in this room that has any kind of struggle, and the people that we love, we don't expect you to take everything away, but we believe you have the power to do wonderful things and anything you want in the midst of our difficulties. So we pray tonight that you would be glorious in the sight of your people. And Lord, that you'd teach us. It's not like I know everything about this or how to talk, but I do know that I can trust you about your word. And there comes a point where everyone who trusts you can learn to believe that you're righteous and true when we don't understand the hard things. So we pray you'd do that in our lives, in Jesus' name. Amen. I hope you don't mind me calling you out, mentioning you, but